Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome to Seven Oaks Alliance. My name is Jamie, one of the pastors here. I must apologize up front, but I am somewhat sick today. Aw. Yeah, that's right. So that's why I was hiding quarantined out the back there. But a little bit sick today. The flu has hit the Fox household, ran through all four of us, absolutely nailed us. Renee's in bed this morning, poor girl, still sick. But anyway, I tell you that because a little bit foggy, a little bit medicated. So I don't know what kind of sermon you're going to get. But I'm going to do my best to stick to these notes and not wander too much. But if I do wander into anything off color or heretical, the disclaimer is that these views are not necessarily shared with Seven Oaks Alliance Church, its other pastors or elders. So I think we'll be good. So we have begun a new teaching series for the new year. We're looking at the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy that we started last week. And the book of Deuteronomy, if you remember, is the fifth book of the books of the Bible and the final book of the Pentateuch. And I talked to you about that a little bit last week, so I won't go into it in much detail, but the Pentateuch is the five books of Moses. The books penned, believed to be penned by Moses, the books of the law. And they tell the story of origins. They tell the story of creation. And they tell the story of the fall. And then they tell the story of God's choice of the Hebrew people, later to be called Israel, as the vehicle through which God enters into our human condition in order to redeem it to himself. And that's what the Pentateuch is about, the beginnings of that kind of trajectory, the salvific trajectory that God was taking us on. He calls Israel to be a set-apart people, a holy people, a worshiping people, an obedient people, a people that actually welcome foreigners and strangers, aliens and strangers into the world, into Israel. There was provision for that so that they could join in becoming part of the people of God. And ultimately, of course, it is into a family line of the Israelites, the line of David, that the Messiah would come. Jesus Christ, who would do for humanity what humanity couldn't ever really do for itself. Jesus comes, and you've probably read this in the New Testament, Jesus comes first for the lost sheep of Israel. And so he comes for the Israel. I don't know if you ever wondered why that is or what that means. Jesus came to kind of jumpstart the Israel program because it had failed. It was stalled. Because Israel, as a bunch of human beings, could never truly be a truly holy people that God was calling them to be. But he also, as well as coming for the lost sheep of Israel, he also came to pave a way for all people who will one day call on the name of the Lord to ultimately come to him. It was always, as I said, always part of the call of Israel, though for much of the time they missed that part of it. They enjoyed being known as God's special people set apart, but they forgot the part of being a blessing to the nations. Not always, but often. So the books of the law then, these first five books of the Bible, are about God working patiently through people to make a way back for people to come to him, who will put their trust in the Messiah so that we can be with God now in a very real sense, but also ultimately be with God in all of its fullness of what that means in paradise, where there'll be no sickness and war and pain and suffering one day. God is patiently fixing stuff. God is working at reversing the curse. So the book of Deuteronomy then, as I said last week, is kind of like a covenant renewal document for the people. God had made that covenant first with Abraham and with he kind of reiterated with Isaac and Jacob and so on. And then he made the covenant at Sinai, at Horeb, with the people of Israel, after they'd been freed from Egypt. He'd promised to take them into the promised land, but they failed to believe or trust God ultimately on the back of some fearful reports from the spies, and we talked about that last week too. They wandered for 40 years until the next generation grew up, and God chose to take them into the promised land. Camped on the east side of the Jordan River on the plains of Moab across from Jericho, the new generation are poised to enter into and take the land flowing with milk and honey to be their own possession. But right before they do that, before they set foot into the land, Moses preaches his heart out to them. He pleads and he declares to them. Pastor Moses reminds them of the covenant and the law. He reminds them of the promises of God and the blessings that will follow their obedience, but the curses that will be attracted to their disobedience. The book is shaped like an ancient treaty that makes very clear to Israel the seriousness of the covenant and their adherence to it. And one of the first things he does then, one of the first things that he reminds them of is the Ten Commandments. And that's what we're going to look at today. The Ten Commandments, the absolute central part of the covenant, the cornerstone of the covenant between God and his people. It's kind of like Israel's constitution. So we're going to read a few passages this morning, mainly from chapter 5, but I'm actually going to back up a little bit. We're going to read a few verses from chapter 4, a number of verses from chapter 5, and then just a few from 6 as well. So if you just follow along with me on the screen, it might be harder in your Bibles because I'm going to be jumping a little bit, but feel free to if you prefer to do that. But it's coming up on the screen, starting at 4:12. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, which he charged you to observe, that is, the Ten Commandments. You see, the center part of the covenant. And he wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord charged me at that time to teach you statutes and ordinances for you to observe in the land that you're about to cross into and occupy. So there it is, Ten Commandments, center part of the Constitution, the covenant, from which all kinds of other laws and statutes and things will flow out of. So the overarching part that everything will come out of. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 5. Moses convened all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances that I'm addressing to you today. You should learn them and observe them diligently. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our ancestors did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the fire. At that time I was standing between the Lord and you to declare to you the words of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 1. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Commandment 2. Whether in the form of everything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who do reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord, commandment 3, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath and keep it holy, commandment 4, as the Lord has commanded you. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your ox or donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, commandment 5. As the Lord your God commanded you, so that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, commandment 6. Commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, commandment 10. You shall desire your neighbor's house or field, male or female slave or ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words the Lord spoke with a loud voice to your whole assembly at the mountain, out of the fire, the cloud, and thick darkness, and he added no more. And briefly from chapter 6, starting at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, and with your might. Keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home, when you're away, when you lie down, and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's word to us this morning. We read quite a bit of scripture there, and I kind of knit three passages kind of together for you, for us to understand this today. Now, the beginning of our passage says that God spoke through the fire. You heard words, but you saw no form. God is spirit. God is transcendent. It is very clear this is not some powerful, influential human who is telling you this. This is not Moses telling you. This is the God of all that is that's telling you. This is the transcendent Yahweh who chose to humble himself to such a degree that he would speak with you. This is the voice that you heard. And it also says that God spoke through Moses as well, a mediator, the voice of a human being. God spoke through him. What I think we need to learn from this and other passages is that God is a communicative God. He wants to speak. He wants to speak to us. He wants to be clear. He wants us to hear. He wants to have dialogue. He wants us to talk to him and listen to him. He wants to be in relationship with him, despite the fact that he is a transcendent, all-powerful God, and we are nothing like that. And you see this worked out as the Old Testament progresses. God speaks in many different ways through many different people. And one of the key ways is through the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament say, "Thus says the Lord." In other words, I've heard what God wants to say to you, and he's going to say it through me, and this is what he says. "Thus says the Lord." When you get to the New Testament, the letter of Hebrews, the writer says, "Long ago, God spoke in many and various ways through the prophets." God speaks. He's a God that communicates. He's not... there's various parts of the Old Testament in various parts of the prophets, actually, where the prophet actually mocks idols. And he says they're dumb. They can't even speak, right? And they don't abide. They can't even see. They're like pieces of wood. They're dumb. And they sort of mock the idols. God speaks. And we can hear. And so sometimes he speaks directly, sometimes through a mediator. But every time God speaks to human beings, it is a generous act of self-disclosure. Every time God speaks to a human being, it is a generous act of self-disclosure. God does not have to speak to us. We cannot make God speak to us. But when he does, though, it is a generous and loving act to you and to me, to us. It is a giving thing. He wants to be in covenant. He wants to communicate. He wants relationship and friendship. He wants you to listen. He wants you to understand. He wants to reveal more of himself and his character to you. So at Mount Sinai, Horeb, God spoke through a mediator, Moses, and he spoke directly out of the fire. And the key cornerstone thing that he spoke was the Ten Commandments. And so here, Moses repeats it on behalf of God as God's mouthpiece. This is where he has to start. Because if this is truly a covenant renewal document and the Ten Commandments is the center point of the covenant, then he has to repeat this. The people need to know this. So, Ken, if you could bring up the Ten Commandments slide for me. There they are coming up for you. No other gods, no idols. Don't misuse God's name. Observe the Sabbath. Honor father and mother. Don't murder, commit adultery, steal, or bear false witness. Don't covet. If we can just leave that up for a few minutes, that'd be great. In its simplest form, that is the law. That's the law in the simplest form. There are many, many other laws and stipulations. And if you've ever read all the way through Leviticus or parts of Exodus, indeed Deuteronomy, and you're sort of laboring through those laws, you know how many there are, or it certainly feels like there's a lot of them. So there are tons of laws and tons of stipulations, but in the most simplest form, that's it. So in many ways, excuse me, it needed to be simple, it needed to be memorable, the people needed to be able to remember it, and it was put on two stone tablets. And I think often we think, and sometimes you see it displayed like this, like you couldn't fit all 10 on one slab, so like 1 to 5 are on this slab and 6 to 10 are on this slab, but it wasn't like that at all. It would have been 10 and 10. That's how treaties were back then. There was two copies, one for the powerful king and one for the weaker king, right? So it would have been two copies, and it was kept, both copies were kept in the Holy of Holies, God's copy and our copy, the Israelites' copy, in the special place where God met and his physical powerful presence was made manifest. So two copies. In its simplest form, this is the law. If you can bring up the treaty slide now, Ken, that'd be great. So you may remember us looking at this this slide last week and talking about the treaty. So after some preamble and talking about who the parties are and after some historical prologue, it goes into general stipulations and specific ones. So here, the Ten Commandments would fall under that general stipulation. This is the general overarching law. And then all the rest that you read are kind of like flowing out of that. They're kind of commentary on that. They're the way it works out. So for example, let's say the general law is honor your father and your mother. How is that actually worked out then? Well, you obey the house rules. Don't treat them harshly. Respect their authority. Help them around the house. Express gratitude to them, serve them in their old age, et cetera, et cetera. Those are the specific ways in which you keep the general stipulation. Does that make sense? So this is the simplest form of the law, despite the fact that there's much outworking of it and commentary that follows. So we're going to take a look at the commandments in a little bit more detail. Remember the context. People of God, new generation, east side of the Jordan River, across from Jericho, ready to cross in, Moses preaching, presenting Ten Commandments. Remember the context. Ken, if you could bring the previous slide back up, and we'll just keep that up for a few minutes, then the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. When you go into Canaan, you're going to be in a land where everybody is used to worshiping many, many gods, and you're going to be surrounded by every single nation that you're surrounded by worships other gods. So there's going to be a temptation to be, well, everybody's doing it, God, right? That's what you're going into. And so it's not only your future, but it's also your past. You came from Egypt, a land of many gods. So your past was like that. Your future is going to be surrounded like that. You need to understand you can't do that. And how quickly did the people, after they left Egypt, and things got a little tough, how quickly did they build the golden calf, which is actually a representation of an Egyptian god? They went back to what they knew. It had been their context. It's how they'd grown up. Excuse me. So their past was like that. They were going into a land where this was true. They needed to know, under my covenant and my treaty, you shall have no other gods before me. And it needed to be really clear, because that was going to become a real snare for them. Similarly, you shall have no other idols as well. do not misuse God's name. Church family, I think that this one, the third one, is actually the most misunderstood of the Ten Commandments by Christians, actually. We tend to read that, and we usually say, don't use the Lord's name in vain. And we usually think what it means is don't use Jesus as a swear word, or don't use God as a swear word. That's often what we boil it down to. Well, that's absolutely true, and we shouldn't, and actually it's horribly offensive. That isn't what that means. But I think often we think that's what it means. Quite literally what that means is, do not hold up my name and carry my name as though it was empty. It's an idiom. It's an idiom from the ancient times. Where it comes from is where a slave owner would brand a slave with their name. Horrible practice, but that's where the idiom came from. The idea was that the slave on his physical body, on his skin, would carry the name of the owner and would represent that owner wherever he or she went. God is saying, do not carry my name as though it's empty. In other words, don't carry the name of Yahweh, but then act as though you serve Baal or some other god when you get into the land. So for Christians, don't carry the name of Jesus, but live like you don't. That's actually misusing the name of the Lord. Don't say you're a Christian, but then act like you're not one. Don't come to church on Sunday and be all holy, but then go and join with wherever you work or whatever you do and live like everybody else does. You know, excuse me, sorry about this. Do not say you're a believer, but then live like everybody else does. So do not join in the office gossip and swear like everybody else and get drunk like everybody else does and watch porn like everybody else does and or whatever it is, or sleep around like everybody else does, or be judgmental like so many others are. That's actually using the Lord's name in vain. That's carrying the name of Jesus, but holding up as though it's empty. And so he says, don't do that, Israel. Observe the Sabbath. Perhaps there would have been a temptation for the people when they got into the land to say, we're going to make this land work for us and to work for 7 days to get this land going for them. And God says, no, you don't need to do that. Trust me. Observe the Sabbath. Make it holy. Honor your father and your mother. We kind of talked about that one. I won't say much about the rest. They're kind of pretty straightforward. Don't murder or commit adultery, steal, bear false witness. Don't covet. To covet, to be jealous of, to be envious of, that can lead to a whole kind of bunch of problems. When we become a covetous people, when we become someone who's very jealous, very envious of somebody else, it can lead to all kinds of bad decisions and attitudes, and it can lead to a whole bunch of different things. And so also, and God made it very clear to the people, do not covet. So you see, I've divided those up into 4 and 6. They're divided up into 2 different sections of the Ten Commandments. And the reason I did that is because the first 4 are all about how the people are supposed to conduct their relationship with God. This is the vertical commands. Thank you so much, Betty Lou. Appreciate that. Thank you. The vertical commands. And the other 6, you see there, are all about how you treat other people. Those are the horizontal commands. So we have the vertical and the horizontal. You have the how to deal with your relationship with God and how to deal with your relationship with other people. Hold that thought. We'll come back to that. Here's a really important thing about the Ten Commandments. If you take nothing else away from this sermon today, take this. The Ten Commandments were given to a people already redeemed. The Ten Commandments were given to a people already redeemed. He'd already rescued them. He had already freed them from slavery. He'd already taken them out of Egypt. He'd already provided and blessed them and so on. It wasn't that he gave them the Ten Commandments while they're in Egypt and said, keep these Ten Commandments and then I'll rescue you. He'd already shown himself to be merciful and loving and redeeming and saving. And so it is with our faith, isn't it? God saves us in our mess and in our slavery and our brokenness and where we're trapped. He doesn't ask us to perform a whole bunch of works in order to become worthy to be saved. So the Ten Commandments were not entry requirements, but rather were a call to a holy life. It was in treaty form, as we talked about last week, but it was not a king taking over and forcing submission and subjugation. Rather, it was a God, a king, who had graciously saved, redeemed, and rescued this people and was now communicating how to live as the people of God. You don't need to be like that anymore. You're better than that. You be a holy people and honor me and live righteously and treat people well and worship the Lord your God. Before we close out here, I'd like to briefly look at that last section that I added at the end of chapter 6. After outlining the Ten Commandments, Moses then presented them with what is known to the Jews as the Shema. And it goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And Orthodox Jews still recite the Shema daily. It is central to the Jewish faith. It is central also for the Israelites. This is what has often been called the Great Command. You have the Ten Commandments, and then you have the Great Command, the Shema. And we don't often talk or think so much about love in the Old Testament. We tend to think that a little bit more about the New Testament. But here, the people are being called to love God. And love is evidently more than just a nice kind of warm feeling. Love works itself out in obedience and action. Obedience to the law by the Israelites as an expression of their love for God. They can express their love in a very concrete manner. And Jesus laid down something very similar in John 14, where he says, they who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. Wouldn't be much of a relationship with another human being, would it, if you said all the right things and you told them you loved them and you told them you had nice, happy little feelings in your heart towards them, but then you never did anything to help them or serve them or to show that you love them. They'd start to not believe you after a while, right? So true love works itself out in action. Jesus, later in the New Testament, takes the Shema and actually moves it on. In the New Testament, Mark chapter 12, I'll just read a brief portion to you. It says this, one of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. Seeing that he answered them well, Jesus answered them well, he asked him, what commandment is the first of all? And Jesus said, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, the Shema from Deuteronomy. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, says Jesus. That, I think, is a great summary of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments is a great summary of all the law, as we said earlier, right? Remember how I said the first four were about loving God and the other six about loving one another? The vertical and the horizontal. Well, Jesus wraps the whole of the Ten Commandments, the law, in the great command to love God and love neighbor. Can you imagine what our world would be like if everybody centered their lives around loving God and loving neighbor? It would be a very, very, very different place. So the Shema, then, is the absolute essence of Israel's covenant relationship with God. It's the essence of it. It's the center. Out of which all of the other things that we're going to look at over the coming weeks kind of flow out of that. So I'd like to close out with just a few applications this morning. First one, we talked at the beginning about how God speaks. I talked to you about how God spoke through Moses, the mediator, how he spoke throughout the Old Testament through prophets, how he spoke directly. Today in the church, he speaks through Scripture. He speaks through often other people. Sometimes he speaks through the spiritual gift of prophecy and words of knowledge and things like that. God speaks in many ways. But it is possible, however, to hear God's voice, yet not really listen to it, or listen for God's voice, but not truly hear it. Earlier, I quoted the writer of Hebrews who said, long ago, God spoke in many and various ways through the prophets. How that finishes is that, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. God has spoken to humanity most decisively in the death, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. Do you listen to the voice of Jesus in the gospel, but not really hear it? Do you hear it, but you don't really want to listen to it? The challenge this morning is for us to be a people that never tire of making course corrections in our lives. And in our life as a community, as a church also. Our lives need to truly be organized around the gospel, and we have to continually hear its message and allow it to inform how we live. So I invite you, church family, to devour the gospel in your reading of it, to truly listen to its message, to meditate on its words, the words of Jesus, the words of God throughout the Bible, and expose yourself to its words, which takes vulnerability. Allow the word of God to examine you and question your motives, your actions, your attitudes, the way in which you love God and neighbor or not. May the Word of God then speak to us as a community afresh and allow it to penetrate our minds and our life and our hearts. I have a couple more applications I just want to mention, but I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come up and get in place as I just close out here. Secondly, let me ask you how you are loving God these days, first part of the Shema, first section of the Ten Commandments. It's one thing to love him on a Sunday morning when you get nice warm feelings, when we sing our favorite hymns or worship songs, but it's quite another to express our love through how we live, through our obedience to his commands, especially if it actually costs us something, through how we organize our lives under his lordship. How are you doing with loving God these days? And finally, how are you doing with loving your neighbor? Second part. Your neighbor could be anyone, really. How are you loving those who are perhaps harder to love? And how's God calling you to not ignore them, but to love them? Part of the great command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so what steps do we need to take in our efforts to love our neighbor? God's word to us this morning. I'll pass on to the team here.